We are back into our series on the Holy Spirit. We started this before holidays, and so we took a break from this from the holidays, and now we're going to get back into it. And we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit's inner prompting here this morning. And we'll start out in John chapter 16, verse 13. If you would like to follow along and open your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so. In John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, part of the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is to guide us and to provide direction for us. Otherwise, we may be led astray. And so, with that in mind, let's pray here this morning and ask for God's guidance. Lord, we do thank you for all that you've done for us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit wants to guide us into all truth, and so we ask God that your Holy Spirit guides us this morning. As we look into your word and we study your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth that's there, so that we can then live our lives, Lord, according to that truth. And we thank you for it here this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now, raise of hand, how many of you have ever heard of a place called Latta, South Carolina? You have. I wasn't expecting any hands. Yeah, no, it's not a very big place. It's not a very big place. It's a little town in South Carolina, and if you ever grew up in the PD, we call it, which is a reference to the Big PD, which is the river there, then you may have heard of Latta, South Carolina. But chances are you probably have never heard of Latta, South Carolina. It's not very important on the map. But there are some spooky tales there. In a place called Brigham. And have you ever heard of Brigham's Light? You've heard of Brigham's Light. Wow, okay, maybe it's more popular than I thought. Yes. So they got a thing called Brigham's Light there. It's an eerie light that appears in a rural part of Latta, South Carolina. The legend has it that if you were to call the old farmer's name who met his demise back in the 1800s, that this light, his light, would appear. There are several versions of the Brigham Light for folklore, but they all meet the same conclusion. There's a mysterious flickering light. Now, legend has it that a man named John or Bill, depending on who you talk to, was walking along the railroad tracks that was originally known as Brigham in Dillon County there, and he was carrying a lantern to light his path when he fell and became stuck on the train tracks. As the train rolled closer, the man began to flicker his lantern to warn the train operator of his misfortune, but unfortunately it was too late. The train ran over him and killed him instantly. For decades, it's been said that his spirit remains in the area, and the light that you see swinging after calling his name is the lantern that he used that night. Now, according to different sources, people say that the light sometimes changes colors at night, sways back and forth with various speeds. Some people say that it is undeniably paranoia activity. Others who have experienced this say they have a more logical explanation, and that is swamp gas. And so, that being said, in high school, one of the things my friends liked to do was to go to Brigham's Light and get drunk and agitate his spirit to see if the light would appear. And according to their testimony, which you know is infallible, the light not only appeared, but it changed colors to bright red when he was insulted, and they chased him off the property. Now, I've never had the privilege of viewing this for myself, but other friends that have gone, they said, you know what, I saw nothing. There was really nothing there. Maybe more alcohol was required before viewing. I don't know what the problem was there. But anyway, that's their story. Strange things seem to happen to interesting people all the time. UFOs were popular back in the 1940s and 50s. As a young boy, I remember TV shows about UFOs, and they were several UFO conventions in various parts of the country where I lived. They would come dressed as aliens, sometimes coming dressed in spacesuits. They would gather around on the lawns at nighttime with their telescopes and their binoculars to view the UFOs. Soon one would yell out, "There it is, there it is." And then everyone would come running and looking, and some would affirm that, yeah, they saw it too. And then normal people would come by and pass by and look, and they didn't see a thing. Some well-meaning Christians remind me of those UFO people. They seem to always be seeing things what others cannot see. They get all excited over stuff that they experience, and when you don't, they make it sound like, well, it's your fault. Because they are sure that they are right, and because so many like-minded, equally sincere folks are standing by, nodding their head, yes, yes, yes. Very few have the courage to look them in the eye and say, you know what? I don't see it. I don't see it. Most of us just kind of shrug our shoulders and roll our eyes and we just let it pass. Well, that may be okay when it comes to UFOs, but when it has to do with the things of the Spirit, it cannot be shrugged off. Who really cares that much about a bunch of people claiming to see spinning discs in the sky? Futuristic wheels with bright lights flashing and weird-looking people with antennas sticking out of their heads climbing up and down ladders that glow in the dark. Most of that is harmless. In fact, it's sometimes humorous. But when strange sideshow tactics are carried out in the name of the living God, when multiple thousands, if not millions, are led astray from the truth, duped by investing their time and pouring in their money into these so-called ministries that proclaim miracles on a daily basis, and external biblical supernatural revelations that keep the crowds coming back again and again and again, it is neither harmless nor is it humorous. And so I think, if you think I'm leaning in that direction by urging you to draw closer to the Holy Spirit through this series, I want to set the record straight here this morning. I'm not. God's work is not done in a circus atmosphere. God's Spirit does not do stunts. And while I'm at it, God's true messengers do not offer supernatural directives that come from visions and trances. And their so-called prophecies aren't that at all. They are neither inspired nor reliable. Count on it. If it's not between Genesis and Revelation, it is not divinely inspired, supernaturally infallible, and absolutely inerrant. Quite frankly, you and I don't need more revelation from God. What we need to is to observe and obey the truth He's already revealed in His book. God's Word is inerrant, absolute, and final. Now, my purpose here this morning is not to suggest that we need a new, fresh revelation from the Lord, but that we need to explore His Word and expand our understanding of what He has already revealed to us, which brings us to our topic today. Not UFOs, but UIPs. Not UFOs, but UIPs. What about those unidentified inner promptings we get either to ignore or sometimes we misinterpret? Could they be connected in some way with the Spirit's working within us? I want to address, first of all, let's address five of them here this morning. And let's look at the unidentified inner promptings that we sometimes have. You are experiencing an uneasy churning in the pit of your stomach, right? And unless you have eating the pizza late at night, or you've gotten to hold of some bad sushi, this could be an unidentified inner prompting in your heart, in your life. It is related to a decision you need to make, and you can't seem to figure it out. There's no specific biblical answer. Either way you choose could be supported in Scripture. Interestingly, as you imagine going down one side of the fork in the road, this churning intensifies. You get that uneasy feeling and it gets stronger and stronger. But then when you step back and you track down the other side of the road, it sort of diminishes it. You sense within yourself that this is what you should do, and so you do it, and it proves to be the right choice. We commonly call that intuition, or more generally, finding God's will. But is that an unidentified inner prompting? Is that part of the Spirit's work in your heart and life? How about this one? You're spending time in God's Word trying to discern what it means and what it says regarding a situation that you're facing. The truth seems veiled, hidden from you. You're kind of stumped. You begin to pray for enlightenment, for a much clearer understanding of God's mind on the subject. You read the passages again and again, and then suddenly the whole picture develops clearly in your mind. You see it. Now you're excited, knowing that you've just unlocked the vault. You're able to grasp the meaning of what earlier seemed vague and perhaps confusing. And what we do is we call that insight. In reality, why couldn't it be a supernatural inner prompting of the Spirit as He illuminates your understanding of the Word of God and His will? It isn't merely human insight, is it? How about this one? You're going through a severe time of testing. Your heart is heavy. Your mind preoccupied. The pain doesn't go away. Instead, you start to lose your appetite. You suffer from insomnia. You begin increasingly to be more isolated and pensive and maybe a little more irritable. The heaviness hangs like an anchor around you. Often tears come unexpectedly. And then almost overnight, that 100 kilogram of weight seems to be just lifted off your chest. Amazingly, your turmoil subsides and a wonderful tranquility comes in its place. And we often call that relief. But is that all it is? Why couldn't this UIP be a direct result of the Spirit of God bringing supernatural comfort, inner healing, and divine surges of peace in your life? Here's another one. There's a growing sense of unrest or conflict between you and another person close to you. It could be that with someone you work with or someone that works with you or it could be a friend or a family member or a partner in marriage. And you wish things would change on their own, but they only seem to be getting worse. Then, just at the right moment, using carefully chosen words, you address the issue head on. Good things happen as a result of this meeting and change occurs. And what we do is we might call that intervention, serious confrontation. Yet couldn't this be the empowering of the Spirit? Might it not be His inner prompting, infusing you with the necessary courage to stand toe to toe with the person and talk straight about the problem? Maybe you're in a relationship with an individual who's becoming increasingly more difficult to deal with. Pressure mounts each week that passes, and it seems though that you won't be able to escape a showdown, though you doubt the benefit of having a verbal encounter like that. And so you pray fervently. And just when the situation reaches unbreakable stage, a turn of event occurs that completely removes that person from your life. You could not have orchestrated a more perfect arrangement of events, but the fact you didn't actually do anything to put that scenario in motion. It just happened. And sometimes we may refer to that as a coincidence. But was it really? Who's to say that it wasn't one of those UPIs where God's sovereign Spirit steps in and choreographs the whole thing, leaving you wonderfully affirmed and at ease? So how do these UPIs happen? Well, we need to go back to the beginning here because we are uniquely created. God created humanity, and when God created humanity, He put something of Himself in each of us. Unlike the beast of the fields, or the bird of the sky, the blooming plants in the dirt, He placed within us His image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them." That image set human beings apart from all living other things in this earth. With body, soul, and spirit, we are able to get in touch with not only with our feelings, but also with Him, our Creator. And equally important, He is able to communicate with us. Unlike other creatures who operate their lives on instinct, we are equipped with sufficient internal machinery to connect with a living God. In fact, when we become His children of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, that connection with Him takes on a whole new dimension. And as Paul wrote so clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "As for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look closely at the concluding comment there. God's Spirit literally communicates with and bears witness with our being called here our spirit. In other words, an entire system of inner communication is established at the time of salvation, making it possible for us to receive whatever it is the Spirit wishes to communicate to us. The psalmist uses another expression describing our uniqueness as human beings. In the magnificent Psalms 139, we're told that there is a link between us and God's Spirit, and it's not only a reality, but it's also inescapable. In Psalm chapter 139, verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me." What a wonderful and comforting thought this is. We and He are supernaturally interwoven. We are inseparable. Wherever you and I go, He goes with us. Whatever we think, He knows. In fact, He observes our conception, and He gave us that personality that we have, and He was there with that physical makeup during that time. And look at the same psalm. It says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." Don't miss that special line, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Isn't that true? Caught up in the wonder of it all, the ancient writer exclaims how uniquely created we are. I suggest that uniqueness includes a secret inner chamber and a hidden capacity that other created beings lack. I also would suggest that inner system provides the reception for divine information and the understanding of biblical truths unknown to the animal kingdom. By being fearfully and wonderfully made, we are equipped to grasp the Spirit's message as well as sense His compelling, awesome presence. That explains why we can hear that still, small voice and decipher messages from a peace and warning and conviction and guidance. God created us with that capacity. In fact, a very similar verse of Scripture points out how God's message can penetrate deep within us. God connects deeply through His Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." Don't hurry past these words here, because you may be familiar with this verse. God's truths are able to enter into the soul and the spirit, exposing to us the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Isn't that amazing? As the Spirit ignites the fuel of God's written revelation, the flames burst upon us and engulfs our inner awareness. No surgeon can operate on the soul or the inner spirit. That's the invisible realm of God's Spirit where He does His works. My wife has had multiple surgeries since we've been married, and I've never heard one of the doctors that have opened her up and looked around and said, "Hey, I saw your soul the other day. It's looking pretty good." We've never seen that. No matter how brilliant the neurologist may be, with all of his knowledge of the brain and the nervous system, he cannot touch the spirit within us. That's God's special abode. Medical men and women are able to understand gross anatomy, but the study and the study of it is fascinating. But how little do we know of the soul and the spirit, the inner realm of the Spirit of God where He dwells? That explains why you and I can be in the midst of a recovery of a major surgery and still experience no anxiety, because the Spirit of God is at work within you, bringing about that otherwise unidentified inner prompting of peace. I hesitate to use the term, but this is all very mysterious. It is one of those examples of divine truth that we can't really nail down or dissect with precision. However, we also can't deny it. We call them by other things. We call them hunches. We call them intuitions. We call them premonitions or flashes of insight. Sometimes we even call them just simply a sense of peace. In reality, however, all these things we identify in human terms are part of His working. Yet we seldom connect the inner promptings with Him, and somehow we even feel strange sometimes to try to identify Him, but we shouldn't feel strange about that. So let's talk about the unique work of the Spirit here this morning. Let's look at four biblical examples of the work of the Spirit, four occasions when the Spirit did His unique work in someone's life. And remember, if He did it then, He can do it today. So when does the Spirit work through these UIPs, these unidentified inner promptings? Well, He works sometimes in times of depression. The Spirit prompts hope and encouragement. In times of loneliness and depression, the Spirit prompts hope and encouragement. The life of Elijah is what we're going to look at. The prophet Elijah, the man intimately acquainted with the presence of God. And he provides strong evidence that sometimes truth is a lot stranger than fiction if you look at his life. A man stood alone before the king Ahab and pronounced a drought, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And during the time of drought, God sent ravens to feed Elijah every morning, and every evening they brought him bread and meat. And when Elijah was doing battle with the prophets up, you remember the prophets of Baal up on the mountain, and they were trying to choose which God was the correct God, which one was the real God, and the prophets got up there and they beat themselves to try to make fire happen from their altars, and then when Elijah got up, he says, you know, you better dump some water on this. So they filled it all with water, and it was saturated with water, and then he called upon God, and the fire fell in amazement to the prophets of Baal. And then afterwards, they were put to death. Finally, on the heels of these and other great victories, the prophet was most vulnerable. Understand that here this morning. Oftentimes, we are most vulnerable when all these wonderful things happen in our life. As soon as God starts to move in your life and wonderful things start to happen, be careful, because soon after that is when you may be most vulnerable. And this was the case with Elijah here. And Jezebel, the wife of the wicked king, threatened his life, and the weary prophet couldn't handle it, and he caved in. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he had saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and say, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Now, ideally, the prophet Elijah should have said, "Lord, I ask you to come and be my protector, my very present help in my time of need. Calm my fears and be my shield and my defender." But he didn't do that. Instead, he went and ran for his life, and then he slumped into a deep depression, deep into the woods, and in an unusual moment of desperation and loneliness and despair, he just sat down under the tree, and he asked the Lord, "Just take my life, Lord. Just take my life." Emotionally, physically, and spiritually, he was at the bottom. A more pathetic picture of heartbreaking loneliness can hardly be found in Scripture. There he sat, full of self-pity and disillusionment. Now, word of caution here. Listen. Don't be critical of someone who is sick or in need. They can not feeling well, they could be depressed and things like that. And unfortunately, there are some Christians that believe that Christians should never be sick. And if you're sick, then you are somehow ungodly, that you're doing something wrong because you're sick. Please be careful of that. Don't become nasty like Job's friends. Here, the man of God was in desperate need, and he was depressed, and he lost his will to live. And what did God do? Our gracious God neither shamed him nor rebuked him. Instead, with compassion and gentleness, he ministered to his servant. In 1 Kings 19, verse 11, it says, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire, a still small voice." Let's pause there for a moment. The old King James says, "After the fire, there was a still small voice." The New King James agrees with that, but it has a footnote: a delicate whispering voice. The New International Version states that after the fire came a gentle whisper. You're sort of getting the picture here. You're getting the point. Elijah, wrapped in desolation and loneliness and despair, is standing there in the howling wind, looking at the fire, feeling the earthquake, but the Lord was not in it. And then all of a sudden, those phenomena subside, and there is this delicate whispering voice. Somehow, deep within the prophet's heart, he heard something from God. I'm not able to explain Elijah's sense in God's voice or exactly what the Spirit said, but clearly he connected with the prophet here. And what did Elijah do? Soon after that encounter with God, he wrapped himself in his mantle and moved towards the mouth of the cave. He didn't run from God. He moved towards him. I admit there have been times when in my life where the Lord's been prompting me, and this prompting has been just as real as Elijah's experience to him. No, I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't see a vision. But his presence was so real, I felt like I could just reach out and touch him. Quite honestly, it was magnificent. Rather than being boisterous and bold, it was gentle and it was quiet, almost as if he was saying, "I have everything under control. Trust me. Depend on me. Wait patiently for me to work." Now, it's important to remember that some of the most profound ministries of the Spirit of God are not public, they're not loud, they're not large. Sometimes his most meaningful touches in life comes when we're all alone. And I urge you to include in your schedule time to be alone with God. We are fortunate to live close to the beach, and it's a wonderful place to go for a long walk and be alone with God. Sometimes just being alone with God, God's miraculous creation, is all one needs to see the scales removed from their eyes and to silence all the harassment and the noise that's in your day and just to begin to hear from God. Now, I like going north of the Amberton. So that's my spot. You can't have it, okay? That's where I like to go, just to be alone with God sometimes. Just go for a long walk. On those occasions, the Lord's ministers in a gentle whisper. And the Scripture says, to be still and know that I am God. Elijah was still. And that's all he needed to find encouragement in the living God. Take time, be still, unload the weight of your soul, and just stop and listen. Stop and listen. So how does the Spirit work? Well, in times of threatening fears, the Spirit prompts calm determination and courage. Paul's experience during this third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 22, and see how I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the change and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is a deeply emotional, moving account because the apostle is saying goodbye to his longtime friends in Ephesus. And adding to the emotion was the realization that this probably, they would never see each other again. Initially, we find it interesting and intriguing that Paul says that he is bound in spirit. And I think that means that he is bound by the Holy Spirit rather than being tied up in knots with his own spirit. It is compelling. He is compelled to go where the Spirit is leading. In other words, he is captured in thought, surrounded by the presence of, and unable to get away from the reminder of God's heaven-sent helper. In some supernatural manner, the Spirit communicated with Paul's spirit, and he solemnly testifies, saying, "You are in for trouble, Paul. No matter what city you enter into, you are going to encounter intensified trouble." And that's exactly what happened. A threatening fear could have seized him and could have sidetracked him, but it didn't. Why? Because Paul wasn't all that important to Paul. Remember what he wrote in another occasion in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Listen, either way I win. If I stay here and I go through trials and tribulations and I have more people come to know Christ, I win. If I die and go to heaven, grace, I win there as well. It's a win-win situation. Strictly from a human viewpoint, when you know and I know that trouble and afflictions await us, we're oftentimes frightened. That does not occur when the Spirit of God brings a sense of reassurance. Could this not explain the relentless courage and determination of the martyrs and the missionaries gone year by? The ones that we have studied and we have read about. If you're like me, when you go and read about their lives, you kind of shake your head and think, man, I can't imagine what they must have endured and the trials they must have faced and how they continued to go on during those threatening times. And how could they not dread each day? And you ask, how could that be? Well, it's the Spirit of God. They were bound by the Spirit in the midst of those threatening fears. And when we come closer to the Spirit, an unidentified inner prompting often says to our spirit, "I am here, I am aware of what you're going through, I know the threats that you're facing, and I will take you through them." Now, a warning is appropriate here. This doesn't mean that we presume to be presumptuous of God. Or we be foolish and needlessly daring. Or we flirt with danger in the energy of our flesh. Don't go out and walk in front of a bus and say, "Well, God's going to protect me." That's not the kind of courage we're talking about here. What I'm referring to is a remarkable way fear flees when the Spirit communicates His presence and gives us that inner transfusion of His incredible power in our lives. How does the Spirit work? Well, in times of potential danger and disasters, the Spirit prompts reassurance. One of the most exciting and adventurous accounts in the New Testament is recorded in Acts chapter 27. Listen, if you enjoy sailing and life on the open seas and the power of the wind and the waves and the physical challenge of surviving a storm in the deep, you're going to love this chapter. Go home and read it after the service. It includes all of that and more, and the danger intensifies with each new scene. And we're just going to take bits of the story here this morning. In Acts chapter 27, verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea," meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. "The weather became more treacherous as they sailed from place to place, and it got so bad that they were trying to find shelter. And they sailed into a place called Fair Havens. But this time of year, it really wasn't a safe place to be either. And so verse 9, "Now when much of the time was spent, they sailed. The sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over. And Paul advised them." Now, it's talking about a fast here. This is the fasting for the Jews, the great day of atonement. And it was usually in the 10th month of Tishri, around September, part of October. And it was this time of year where navigating the Mediterranean was particularly dangerous. You're getting the picture here. The seas are getting rougher. The dark storm clouds are gathering. The old ship is groaning and creaking as it pitches and rolls in the angry Mediterranean. And in the midst of this, Paul addresses those on the ship in verse 10, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, and not only the cargo of the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things that were spoken of Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and the winter there." So instead of listening to Paul, they decided to head back out to the seas. And initially, things were okay, but soon a hurricane presented itself, and they were out of control. They used cables to hold the ship together in case they ran aground. And in verse 18, "And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lighted the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with one's own hand. And when neither the sun nor the stars appeared many days, no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." You see their desperation here. Have you been in a situation like that? Totally desperate. Perhaps maybe a howling blizzard or tornado. I mean, we've had some wicked hurricanes where I come through in South Carolina. Even down south, the Hurricane Katrina was pretty full on. And here recently, of course, we've had the cyclone Eyes up north that had 270 kilometer winds. That's on land. Can you imagine that out at sea? And you have no place to go. This is what they were experiencing. You sort of get the idea here, the danger. They had already lost control, and now they were losing their cargo. And what most people fear in a situation like this is losing their life. And so in the midst of this scene of panic, Paul addresses his shipmates and speaks with confidence. And he says in verse 21, "But after long absence of food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship.'" Now let me ask you a question here this morning. How could he say that? How could he say that? Did he have some kind of premonition? The world might say so, but that's not the correct explanation here. It was the work of the Spirit of God that gives him this kind of courage. It doesn't come naturally in the same way. How could those that are experiencing hurricanes and pray for peace while in danger? It was because the Spirit of God protected him and preserved him and gave him a sense of inner reassurance. Paul verifies this. Confidence came from the Lord. In fact, he says that he had been visited by an angel in verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" The message was reassuring, but it wasn't unrealistic, was it? Right up front, he warns them that they're going to run aground. "But not to worry, everyone will make it safely to shore. However, some wanted to question Paul, and they decided to jump ship, and they let down the skiff in an attempt to escape. But Paul told them, 'If you don't stay on the ship, then you're going to be lost.' And so the centurion goes, and he cuts the rope and lets the skiff fall into the ocean. And after about 14 days, Paul encourages them to eat because they would need the strength. So let's finish the story together in verse 37. And all went who were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed the bay with the beach into which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea. And meanwhile, losing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore by striking a place where the two seas meet. The ship ran aground and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest on some boards or with some parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Notice that they were all present and accounted for in the end. They were soaked, but they were safe, exactly as God had said. How could Paul remain so encouraged? Because the Spirit of God was using an angelic messenger, prompting him to be confident in danger and to stand firm on that promise. Such evidence may indeed be rare, perhaps maybe even once in a lifetime. But my point is this: Paul wasn't merely a brave man who loved challenges. He was prompted by God to be of good courage, even though the circumstances were frightening. How does Paul work? Well, in times of great sorrow and pain, the Spirit ministers grace to us. Tucked away in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a classic example of God's ministry in the midst of human misery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it may depart from me." Here the writer is Paul, and he admits to having a thorn in the flesh, probably some physical ailment that brought excruciating and unrelenting pain. And so, naturally, he asked the Lord to bring relief, but it didn't come. On 3 separate occasions, he prayed that God would take away the pain, and 3 times the answer was the same: no. But then God communicated something in Paul's inner spirit that brought him enormous sense of relief. And what was it that God made known to Paul in his pain? Well, in verse 9 it says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Here we have grace. The God of all grace ministered grace to his hurting servant here, and grace to endure, grace to handle the pain, grace to face the future, grace to accept God's no. And what a profound impact it had on this man. Look as he goes and continues on in verse 9. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in my infirmities." Who says that? "I will take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," what does the rest of this say? Say it with me. "Then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. I can write from firsthand experience in this matter. I can tell you the number of times that God's power has been perfected and revealed in my own weakness. Sometimes I'll get up and preach, and the message that I receive from God's word and deliver it, and I'll deliver it sometimes in enormous weakness, or I feel inadequate in my own life to some degree because of what's maybe happening in my life, and I get up there and I struggle with it, and I didn't feel like anybody wanted to listen, and I couldn't wait to get out of the place where I was teaching and preaching because I just felt like it was such a disappointment because of the struggle that I was facing at that time. But later on, I heard responses after responses telling us how God used those words in the life of the listener. When the Spirit of the Lord ministers grace, He prompts us with an unusual measure of divine strength. Somehow, in the mystery of His pain, of His plan, He turns our pain into a platform upon which He does some of His best work. And many of you have experienced that in your own life. From UFOs to Mediterranean shipwrecks, we've covered a lot of ground. But let me just add a couple of suggestions here to sort of keep us balanced through all of this. First, when you're not sure that something is from the Spirit, tread softly. Back off. Use the Scriptures as your guide. And if they are of the Lord, those unidentified inner promptings won't contradict anything biblically. Peace will remain your companion. The Lord doesn't lead against His own revealed word. So don't get on the hobby horse about something that is questionable or clearly unbiblical. Secondly, when you are confident that it is of God, stand firm, even against other people's doubts. Be strong and resolute. That's all part of walking by faith. There are times when other people will say, there is no way in the world that God could be in this. Yet you know absolutely in your heart that He is. At times like that, simply stand firm. You won't be able to convince them, but that's all right. God is still doing unusual things here. But listen, let's not get weird. You can be confident in God without becoming spooky or seeing a lot of things that no one else sees. Which reminds me, if I ever run into you at a UFO convention, you're not going to have a talk. Allow the Holy Spirit to use that unidentified inner prompting in your life in accordance with the Bible to guide and direct you no matter what you're facing in this life. Be sensitive to His leading and learn to listen for that still, small voice to guide you. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our time. And Lord, we want to be led by You, Lord. We want to hear that still, small voice. But oftentimes, we find ourselves too busy to hear it. Oftentimes, we say, God, we want to hear from You. But as Your Word tells us, that we need to be still and know that You are God. And in our fast-paced world today, oftentimes it's hard just to be still. We feel like we have to be entertained all the time. Something has to be going on. Some music has to be playing. Something has to be happening in our life all the time. And so to have that time where we can just stop and connect with You, Lord, seems to be difficult. But Lord, if we want to be used by You, then it's a must. This is something we must do, Lord. If we want to hear Your message, if we want to hear Your Spirit speaking to our hearts, Lord, then we have to stop and we have to listen. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to put that time in our schedules. We just block it out, Lord. We know that that time is the time that I have with You and no one else. And let us protect that time so that we can hear from You, Lord. And we thank You. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.